Good morning. Welcome. Good morning. That's great. Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church. It's God's house. He has provided it for us to come and to worship and to praise Him. And I just want to know, are you glad to be a part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen indeed. This past week, we had cottage prayer meetings on Tuesday night at Ruth and John Joystead's, and that was led by Kenny Pitts. And then we had cottage prayer meeting here in the sanctuary on Wednesday, and that was led by C.W. Cassiter. On Tuesday night, we had 20 attending the meeting. And on Wednesday night, we had 10. And of those 10, 9 had attended on Tuesday. So therefore, only 21 different persons attended these cottage prayer meetings. And I realize some of you had valid excuses. I know that. But the average attendance, and I checked with Kenny right before the service, the average attendance at worship since our new church year began has been approximately 80 to 85. So therefore, some 60-plus persons who attended worship services did not perceive a need to gather with fellow believers and pray for our upcoming revival here at Ephesus. Now, perhaps these people do not believe a revival is needed in Ephesus. And I thought about this possibility and decided to discuss with you this morning conditions that I believe exist that do make a revival crucial or needed here at Ephesus Baptist Church. And our text this morning is found in Psalm 85, verse 6. And I invite you to follow along as I read from Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? May God add His blessing to our reading, hearing, and studying of His Word. During our Wednesday night meeting, C.W. read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and I wish for us to read it again this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This verse embodies what is usually thought of as the principles and the promises of revival. In a relatively few brief words, we find a most vivid definition of a revival. But it's not the principles and the promises of revival which we need to be concerned with today. Today we should be concerned with the events which precede revival. You see, real revival stems from an acute sense of spiritual neededness. And such neediness is akin to salvation. But one cannot acquire what he or she does not realize they need. If ever there was a time to realize how needy we are before God, it is today. If ever there was a time to ask the question, will you not revive us again? It is now. But I believe that many do not perceive a need for revival here at Ephesus. We do not do so not because we do not want revival. We do so because we do not know there is a need for a revival. So today I want to briefly talk about three spiritual conditions in the life of a Christian or in a church which indicate that a revival is crucial or needed. And hopefully we will be willing to permit the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts to determine if the conditions exist in us individually and in the church body here at Ephesus, which demonstrate a need for revival. The need for revival becomes crucial when our hearts are crowded. What can possibly crowd our hearts? I'm being facetious because we can list many things, but the several things I want to talk about begin with the love of the world can crowd our hearts. It's easy to allow the happenings of our secular life to crowd Jesus off the thrones in our heart. God's word reminds us to keep the things of God as our main focus. John the Apostle tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the greatest problems among God's people today is not gross sin. It is possession of a worldly attitude and participating in worldly conduct. Worldliness is the lust of the flesh, a passion for sensual satisfaction. Worldliness is the lust of the eyes, an inordinate desire for the finer things of life. And worldliness is pride of life or self. It's a self-satisfaction of whom we are and what we have and what we have accomplished. Worldliness is then a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comforts to the point of idolatry. And we've talked about this from this pulpit many times before. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become the necessities of life. More importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguises. Worldliness is being resentful when someone snubs or patronizes us. Worldliness means smarting under every slight and challenging every word spoken against us and cringing whenever another is preferred over us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, and wallowing in self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. So the love of the world can crowd our heart. Wrong associations can crowd our heart. Proverbs teaches us, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot in their paths. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked and walk in the way of evil men. Christians are to be world changers. We are not supposed to be changed by the world. How can we be identified as Christians if we become of the world and live as the world lives? That's what set Jesus and his 12 disciples apart, is because they did not conform any longer to the world. They set out to change the world. You know, some years ago, musicians in London noticed that errand boys in certain parts of the city whistled out of tune as they went about doing their task. And someone suggested that it was because the bells of Westminster Bell Tower were slightly out of tune. These boys didn't know that there was anything wrong with the bells, and so unconsciously they copied the incorrect pitch of the bells. Well, likewise, we tend to copy the people with whom we associate. We borrow thoughts from books. we read and programs from which we watch on television almost without being aware of doing so. God has given us His Word by which to sing the song of life. And it's in perfect tune. And if we use it to sing, then we can easily detect the false note in the music of the world. Authority can crowd our heart. And we've talked about this from the pulpit before. We want to be in control. We can take care of it ourselves. We believe we don't need help from spouses, from family, from employers, employees, or even from God. We want to be in control. But what does God's Word teach us? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Wicked amusements can crowd our heart. God's Word tells us to avoid every kind of evil in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. And evil includes alcohol and drug addiction and pornographic pictures and magazines and stealing from work and cheating on your income taxes and adultery and all those things that society seems to kind of wink at and turn a blind eye towards. So the need for revival becomes crucial when our hearts are crowded. The need for revival also becomes crucial when our hearts are cold. And when does our hearts become cold? Our hearts can become cold in our love of others. Jesus Himself said, "Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." The more we are exposed to wickedness and the more we become of the world and in the world, the more it affects our love towards others. John teaches us, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." You know, it's sometimes appalling, and I sit in the courtroom, and I've told you this before, it's almost unfathomable the things that man does to man, the inhumanity of man towards man. The acts that other human beings commit upon others, torture, rape, murder. But what's even more appalling is the indifference with which society as a whole views the suffering of others. There was a case many years ago, and most of you are old enough to remember it, of a young lady named Kitty Genovese, and she was a young woman murdered in a residential neighborhood in New York while at least 38 people, 38 neighbors watched from their windows. And during the course of the 30-minute attack upon her, no one even telephoned the police. This is not an isolated incident, friend. This is occurring more and more. We tend to lock the door and pull down the shade when we perceive there's trouble right outside our door. We become cold towards others. Our hearts can become cold towards the Lord. Like the church at Ephesus, about which Paul wrote, many saints have waned in their love of God. And this waning in our loving of God reveals itself in our conduct, in the way we act. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." He said, "Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Do you have a really good answer for that? For those two questions? Why do you not obey what I commanded you? Why do you call me Lord, and yet you don't do what I ask you to do. We've been taught in Sunday school and RAs and GAs and Vacation Bible School and Act Teen and Mission Friends and Bible Study and from the pulpit, the commandments of God. At some point, we have been told them. And yet, we continue to turn a deaf ear and fail to obey the words of God found in His Holy Bible. Our hearts can become cold towards the lost. And I think this is more prevalent than any of these instances of our heart becoming cold. This is more prevalent today. Paul wrote the young church at Rome, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some." Is that the way we behave? Is that the way we act? That we'll go to any lengths, to any means in order to save someone for the Lord. It's so easy because of our busyness, because of our schedule, because of our life to forget the fact that one day Jesus shall return for the rapture and loved ones and friends and neighbors will be left behind. We won't get the opportunity then to witness to them. We won't get the opportunity then to try to lead them to salvation. The need for revival becomes crucial when our hearts are crowded, when our hearts are cold, and third, when our hearts are corrupt. I've got a question in my notes: what can corrupt our hearts? The better question is probably what cannot corrupt our hearts in today's world. But first, we know that what we can see can corrupt our hearts. And this again is applicable to the movies and TV and the pornographic magazines and all those temptations that are there as part of the daily course of human life. No longer, is profanity and nudity and violence not allowed in movies. We know that. That's been going on since most of our young people were born. And it gets more and more graphic and more prolific each and every year. What we study can corrupt our heart. Again, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The psalmist says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." When we go home and turn on the TV, and we, have 97 movie channels or whatever it is, HBO and all this, and, there's killing and profanity and nudity and graphic sexual scenes. Are we hiding God's word in our heart so that we may not sin against Him? Are we being corrupted by what we see? Are we being corrupted by what we study? We must study the Word of God, which contains the teaching of Jesus. And something else of which we should be aware is that there are many, many, many of scholarly writers in the religious field. But many, many, many of them have their own agenda. And it's okay to read and to see the viewpoints of others, but we have to discern between another's viewpoints and God's Word. And if we don't know God's word, we can't compare it to what we're reading from someone who's touted as a great biblical scholar. And we may be led astray by what we are studying. We must stay true to the study of God's word. The need for revival becomes crucial when our hearts are crowded, when our hearts are cold, and when our hearts are corrupt. Are these three factors true of us today here at Ephesus Baptist Church? I believe they are. For many of us, we have let God take second and third and fourth place, as we've said many times before. So we should ask God to bring a revival to each of us. We should have been at these cottage prayer meetings, and we should have bowed our heads and said, Lord, we want a revival. I want a revival in my heart and in my life. And I want to see a revival in your church here. We should prepare our hearts and our minds for a revival which God can and will bring to us over the next four nights if we will open our hearts and our minds to doing so. And if you are here today, and the Holy Spirit has been working on you regarding a revival in your life, what a wonderful opportunity. Because here we are, we're going to hold revival services tonight through Wednesday. What a great opportunity for you to profess your faith in Jesus. And you can do that this morning and start tonight and let God revive you. Let him use you. If you're already a believer, you too need to pray that God will revive you and give you a renewed enthusiasm for service to him and a renewed energy to do what he needs you to do to further his ministry here on this earth. But we invite you to come this morning and profess your faith in him, and we'll certainly pray with you and rejoice with you over that decision. Please come as we sing our hymn of invitation, number 305.